Luke chapter 4 and verse 1. Then went Boaz up to the gate and sat him down there, and behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, unto whom he said, Ho, such a one, turn aside, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city, and said, Sit ye down here. And they sat down. And he said unto the kinsman, Naomi, that is come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land, which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise thee, saying, Buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me, that I may know, for there is none to redeem it besides thee, and I am after thee. And he said, I will redeem it. Then said Boaz, What day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing. For to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor, and this was the testimony in Israel. Therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, Buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe. And Boaz said unto the elders, and unto all the people, Ye are witnesses this day, that I have bought all that was Elimelech's, and all that was Chilion's, and Mahlon's, of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren, and from the gate of his place. Ye are witnesses this day. And all the people that were in the gate, and the elders said, We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that is come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which two did build the house of Israel. And do thou worthily in Ephratah, and be famous in Bethlehem. And let thy house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. And the women said unto Naomi, Blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law which loveth thee, which is better to thee than 10 sons, than 7 sons, hath borne him. And Naomi took the child, and laid it in her bosom, and became nurse unto it. And the women, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, There is a son born to Naomi. And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez begat Hezron, and Hezron begat Ram, and Ram begat Aminadab, and Aminadab begat Nahshon, And Nahshon begat Salmon. Salmon begat Boaz. And Boaz begat Ruth, begat Obed. And Obed begat Jesse. And Jesse begat David. Now God will bless the reading of his good word. We are assured of that, and we trust that we shall also have the blessing of the Lord upon what is said and considered together today. We have spent these last few days looking at this very interesting Old Testament book. And I'm sure that most of us, having looked at it, perhaps in Bible readings, many of us maybe for the first time, in this way, have found it to be very profitable and have found great help in the consideration of the scripture one with the other. So we trust that God will give us his help this morning again. It's this afternoon now, isn't it? Now, as we turn to it, let me just say one or two things generally. There is a sense in which the opening brother and the closing brother usually gives a broad summary of the sections, but I've been noticing that every brother has done that in these Bible readings. But all of that is really to profit because, of course, there are so many outlines. We've noticed that God has such variety amongst his servants, and God has such variety in the way his servants present their ministry. God is a God of variety. And you will have noticed that in the reading of the scripture, that no New Testament epistle really, even in its format and its set out, although the Spirit of God is inspiring everyone, the Spirit of God used Peter's presentation of truth in a different way to which he presented Paul. And it's good for us to remember that. That's why we shouldn't try to be like other men. We should seek by God's grace to be what God can make us to be. And we can fill a place that no one else can just fill in the same way. God has a unique ministry for every brother, I believe, and every sister in their own appointed place, of course. So now when we come to the book of Ruth, I want to say just one or two general things and not take too much time in the introduction. We've noticed already that the book is closely linked with the book of Judges. Now verse 1 of chapter 1 made that clear, you remember. It came to pass in the day when the judges ruled. So we must find a connection between this book and the book of Judges. We're not going to go back into the discussion. That was in the first Bible reading, but we looked at the place that it could possibly occupy in that important book. Only to say this, that the book of Judges is a most important book of history, and it's most important to remember that it is in two sections, and two particular types of failure are seen amongst the people of God in those days. When we came next, we noticed that, well, maybe I should say next, that in the Hebrew Bible, I'll mention something that I don't think any of my brethren have just mentioned, that in the Hebrew Bible, in the days, say, of the Lord Jesus, when they had the Old Testament, there was a section of five books that they called the Megillah. And that Megillah, it consisted not of the five books of the Pentateuch, and not even the five books of the Poetic. It was a mixture of books. Let me tell you about them just briefly. The first of them was the Song of Solomon. By the way, they read these books at five different times when they gathered. Not the seven feasts of Jehovah. Some of them were the seven feasts. But there were five occasions when they sang one or read one of these books of the Megillah. The first was the Song of Solomon, and that was read at the Feast of Passover. The second is the book that we have turned our attention to, the Book of Ruth. And that was always read at the Feast of Pentecost. Let me come back to that, because there's a significance there that has been drawn to our attention. I think it was with Mr. Nesbitt the other day. Then the Book of Lamentations, which was usually read at the time when they commemorated the destruction of Jerusalem. Then there was the Book of Ecclesiastes, and that was what they read at the Feast of Tabernacles. And finally, there was the Book of Esther, which they read at the Feast of Purim. There's one simple lesson we could take from that, couldn't we? That when they gathered together, the Word of God always had a prominent place. You know, that would be one thing that we could learn very simply from that. Good for us to remember, brethren and sisters, that the only basis in all our gatherings is the Word of God. And to give it its rightful place is most important. So there was a book like this read at each of these gatherings. Now, that's a historical fact in Israel. It's not without significance, is it, that the book of Ruth was read at the Feast of Pentecost? Do you remember the question was asked at the end of chapter 1? Why is it that they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest? And do you remember that careful attention was drawn and helpful teaching was given on the fact that this was the time of the Feast of First Fruits? And we saw that the significance of the Feast of First Fruits points us to Christ, who is raised. Now is Christ risen from the dead, 1 Corinthians 15, and has become the first fruits of them that slept. And of course the period between the Feast of First Fruits and the next feast was a period of 49 days, 7 sevens, 50 days actually. It was observed on the 50th day. Pentecost means 50. And of course that they observed the Feast of Pentecost. At the Feast of Pentecost, it was observed yesterday that two loaves lay side by side on the temple, on the table. That's as near as you could get to the truth of the church in the Old Testament. Certainly it indicated, I believe, clearly, that God was going to bring blessing to the Gentiles. And we have no shadow of doubt that that's the subject of Old Testament revelation as well as New Testament revelation. The Spirit of God never reveals the church in the Old Testament. It was hidden from ages and generations, says Ephesians 3, and says Colossians chapter 1. But that God would bless Gentiles, not that he would put them into the one body and that Christ would be the head of that, that's the mystery that was hidden. But that God would bless the Gentiles is in the Old Testament. So isn't it interesting that this is the period, and that was the very feast. At the end of that period, after the 49 days had gone, and the 50th day dawned, the Feast of Pentecost was observed, and every year, when they observed it, they put two loaves on the table. Incidentally, if you look at the meal offering in Leviticus chapter 2, it tells of Christ and Christ alone. It speaks of his sinless humanity. No blood was in that offering. It tells us of the humanity of Christ, and there was no leaven there. And I don't need to tell a company here today what leaven is representative of. It always pictures evil in the scripture. There was no evil, there was no sinful principle, there was no sin in that blessed man who came to earth nearly 2,000 years ago. But when you come to the new meal offering that was associated with the two loaves on the table, the new meal offering of Leviticus 23, there was leaven there. And Luke wrote two books, didn't he? He wrote a gospel, and he wrote the book of Acts. And in his gospel, he presents the meal offering, Christ in his perfect humanity. But in his Acts, he presents the new meal offering, not the physical body of Christ, but the spiritual body. And the possibility of evil is always there, once you and I are there. That's why you come to Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira, and there's the evidence that the leaven is there. Now that's not without significance, but we must pass that by. So, these five books and the place that Luke had in them. I don't want to go over what my brethren have all very helpfully given, so I'm not going against any of that, but I just wanted to mention that. The only other things I want to say is that the author, of course, is unknown, and that was made very clear. Most are agreed that it quite possibly was Samuel. And you will have noticed, I'm sure, in reading 1st and 2nd Samuel, that no ancestry to David is given in those books. We never find in 1st or 2nd Samuel the ancestry of David. Isn't it interesting then, that if Samuel is the writer, and it's quite possible that he is the writer, then he has supplied, if he is the author as we've been suggesting, then he has supplied the link between the judges and Samuel. And so in the book of Ruth, we have in the closing part of the chapter we're going to consider today, we have brought before us the line that brings in David and brings in Solomon and of course that brings in Christ. And we all have a great interest in that today. Now just one or two broad general things about the book in the general sense. Everybody's been giving their titles for the chapters of the book, so maybe I should give you a few as well. We thought about these chapters, of course, obviously anybody who is having to take some responsibility must do that. And I thought, of course, that there are four spheres in these chapters. And we have considered them, really. In the first chapter, the sphere is the house of bread, Bethlehem, Judah. the going from it, the coming back to it, the house of bread. And over it, at one time in my early preparations, I wrote this, sovereignty and the house of bread. Now you think about that, what we considered, I think you could see that stands there all right. And then in chapter 2, what I'd written over that was this. The field, of course, is the sphere that's in view. It's the field right through. Mr. Nesbitt took us there, and we considered that together, you remember. The field. And over that I had written, laboring in the field. And we looked at the importance of those principles that relate to laboring in the field. And then, in the third chapter, the sphere is at his feet. You know, in the threshing floor. The threshing floor. At his feet. So over that I'd written, in connection with that, communion at his feet. Communion at his feet. Or rest and its results. And then finally, when we come today to our chapter, redemption and its consummation, the sphere is the gate. We're going to notice the gate stands before us today. That comes right in at the beginning of the chapter. In chapter 1, we have coming to the house. In chapter 2, laboring in the field. In chapter 3, communion at his feet. In chapter 4, redemption at the gate. But we won't go into any more of those titles now. What I simply want to do very briefly is to divide the chapter and then sit down, because as we heard earlier on in the readings, it's better not to give all your ammunition right away, and then we can consider the truth together as we consider it. So I want us today to divide the chapter into some sections, and I would be grateful if we would try to stay to those sections and move on in an orderly fashion. We've been learning about order in the house of God in different ways through these very Bible readings. So, first of all, I'd like us to think of verses 1 and 2. And over that, redemption is the great subject, I judge. Redemption is one of the great topics in the chapter. So I've taken the word redemption today, and I've always been very poor as a preacher in having alliteration, but I have become a pea shooter today, and I'm going to give you some peas. So I want to talk first of all about the place of redemption, verses 1 and 2. That's the gate, the place of redemption. Notice in those verses, Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. And then at the end of that same verse, he has spoken to the kinsman, and he says, "Ho, such a one, turn aside," and he sat down. So we find Boaz sitting at the gate, and we find the kinsman sitting at the gate. And then in verse 2, he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit ye down here," and they sat down. So it's the sitting at the gate. Redemption, first of all, the place of redemption. Now we may want to discuss that. The gate is not without significance in the scripture. We may want to think about Lot, you know, and even the cities of refuge. You remember there was the place of the gate at the time. So there's points that we may wish to discuss there. Verses 1 and 2, the place of redemption. Then we look next at verses 3 to 5. And over that I've written the persons involved in redemption. The persons involved in redemption. Now, there we have, of course, if you look at verse 3, he said. Now, I know he's there, of course, in the early verses, but I'm bringing them all together here in this little section. That's Boaz. So there's Boaz. He's one of the persons, obviously, the mighty man of wealth. Then there is, of course, the kinsman. He said unto the kinsman, and we'll want to talk about that person. He's going to be very important to figure in our discussion, the kinsman. And then there is Naomi. And notice that Naomi is linked to Elimelech in that section. So we read that Naomi, who is come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a pass of land which was our brother Elimelech's. So Naomi is sort of linked with Elimelech here. And then we have Ruth herself. And finally, of course, there are the witnesses in that little section also. So that's verses 3 to 5, the persons involved in redemption. Then we look next at verses 6 to 8, where we have what we might call the pact. The pact, P-A-C-T, the pact of redemption. Because you'll notice that in that little section, there is a custom. There is a type of ceremony that is alluded to. Where we read that this was the manner, this was the custom of former time in Israel, verse 7, concerning redeeming and changing, that a man plucked off his shoe and he gave it to his neighbor. And that is what happened in verse number 8. So we have the pact of redemption. And then in verses 9 to 12, we have what I have called today the purpose of redemption. You notice that there are purposes which are stated. It says, first of all, in verse number 9, I have bought all that was Elimelech's. And then in verse 10, moreover, Ruth have I purchased to be my wife. So you'll notice some of the purposes are coming out now. And then you'll notice in verse 10 again, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. Now I know that is alluded to, of course, earlier in verse 5. But I've put it in here, so it would be helpful if you'll try to conform and raise. I know you've got questions on these matters, and I'm not trying to evade them. I'm just trying to indicate where it might be better and more orderly for us to address ourselves to them. I've given time to each of these sections, so if you'll just bear that in mind. So there we have then the purpose of redemption. And then in verses 13 to 17, we have the product of redemption. The product of redemption. Boaz took Ruth and she was his wife, and the Lord gave conception, and she bare a son. So here we have one of the great products of this redemption. And this has tremendously marvelous implications that we all rejoice in today. Our sins are forgiven through the one who came of the line that is spoken of here in this passage. So we have the product of redemption. And of course you'll notice that in that little section, we have the allusion in verse 13 to a son. Then in verse 14, blessed be the Lord which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman. And then in verse 15, he shall be a restorer of life and a nourisher of thine old age. So there are very important statements are made concerning this, the product of redemption. And finally, in verses 18 to 22, we have what I have called today, for want of a better word, the perpetuity. It's always difficult, you know, when you're trying to keep to a letter. The perpetuity of redemption, but I think it fits it really, because I don't think it's without significance to notice how that the Spirit of God at the end, from 18 to the end, brings in a series of names. It's almost a summary of names, really. So it says, these are the generations. And that brings us right through to David, which of course is going to bring in Solomon, which is going to bring in Christ. Now that's all I wish to say by way, probably I've said more than I should, by way of introduction, and now we'll start to look at these verses one by one once we get this platform sorted out.
Jim Peyton said about the opening of a Bible reading that I've learned this year that the shorter the time one spends in the opening, the longer the time they have to spend in the firing line.
Yes, well, that's right. That's perfectly true, I'm sure. Now, let us then look, first of all, at verses 1 and 2, the place of redemption. I think I've given some indication of what was in my mind. Now, I know there were certain pressing questions that were in mind about this chapter. As we've said, we're not going to evade them. But let us think more particularly about these two verses first, and not go out of them just for a moment or two. So we'd be glad for questions and helpful comment on these verses. Then went Boaz up to the gate and sat him down there. It seems to be the idea of administration and arrangement. The gate ever seems to be that in the Word of God. And I think there are principles we may want to consider. We've been developing lessons. You know that we've been looking at practical aspects and dispensational aspects. And we've touched the historical sometimes. So the brethren are free now to come in, make suggestions and say things.
In the absence of Brother Burnett, Brother Jim, maybe you would permit me just to link chapter 1 and 4 very briefly together. We're turning from the graveyard to the gate. And we're turning from bereavement to birth. And from a scene of ruin to a scene of redemption. From disobedience to deliverance. From widows to the bride. We're turning from the silence of death, and we're listening to the cry of a newborn babe. And we're looking at Granny with that newborn babe in her arms. It touches my heart. I hope it touches everybody's heart.
Now that's very nice. I mean, there's no doubt that we're coming into a new sphere of experience in the book as we come to chapter 4. And the difficulties and the problems and the famine of the past are forgotten. We're coming to a sphere and a circumstance of plenty, and these are the comparisons you're making.
In connection with the gate, would it be helpful to notice that where the house of God is introduced in our Bible, Jacob recognizes it as the gate of heaven. Would the house of God be the place where heaven's administration is known on earth?
Now, I think that's an extremely helpful. I was hoping someone would introduce the very expression. And I think Mr. Ferguson has put it so well, it hardly needs further comment. But I did want to draw out the fact that there was ever a place of administration and order and arrangement. That was ever God's purpose. I don't think that God was intensely interested in the city of the Old Testament. It was often a place of evil. But nevertheless, it was always God's mind that there would be order and arrangement. Now, as you have rightly pointed out, that was the very expression that Jacob used concerning the house of God in the Old Testament, the gate of heaven. But the gate of heaven in a place upon earth must be a place where God's order obtains. So Paul develops that. This is your point, isn't it? In the Timothy epistle.
Any links with the redemption that was procured outside the gate, Hebrews 13?
Well, now that's an interesting subject. Have you anything further you want to say in it, Mr. McBride? It's an interesting thing in Hebrews 13, he suffered without the gate. And yet, isn't it interesting how that, in that very same chapter, the apostle has taught that there are principles of administration that must be recognized amongst the people of God based upon the sacrificial work. So he speaks about, remember them that have the rule over you, and so on. So he's linking the principles of administration with the principle of sacrifice. Would you be happy with that, Dave?
Yes, and primarily, in relation to the city, and in its primary association, it is the gate of the city.
Yeah.
So it's administration in the city. And Boaz, who observed God's law in relation to his farming activities and the gleaning, etc.,
right,
is still observing God's order and still going to make the purchase and still going to marry Ruth in a legal manner.
And before we leave it, with Mr. McBride's point too, I take it you may have had in mind, but you'll answer that now because I see you're going to rise again, that Christ suffered outside the gate. So that, in fact, the sacrificial work of Christ was out with the administration of the nation. Because, of course, God was setting aside the nation. The nation had failed him. And that's part of the fundamental teaching of the Epistle to the Hebrews in that section. But would you like to say more?
In the shadows of the Lord, all who have lived in
that. Now withdraw. Thank you, that's helpful.
Would we have a little awful? Yes, on this night, for perhaps some who may be with us who are not saved, that one must be righteously in the house of God upon redemption ground before they can pass through the gate of heaven.
Absolutely, yes, that's a very helpful comment, Brother John.
In the context of Ruth chapter 4 and 1, Brother Baker, the gate was the place where legal matters were settled and consummated.
Yeah.
Is there also a nice thought in it about openness? This thing was not done in a corner.
Mm-hmm. That's very good. I think that's right. And as our brother has already been pointing out, Brother Jim McCall, that the gate was the place of administration. I alluded there to Genesis 19. Lot, of course, was found up in the gate of Sodom, and he was in the place of administration where he never should have been. But it illustrates the point that there was a place. That's all. I'm only using it. I'm using the secular to show the principle in the Word of God. It was a place of administration. So I think your point is...
Yes, and openness. The devil...
It was a place of open.
...in darkness, doesn't he?
That's right.
He doesn't do a thing. He does it in a corner all the time. But if God's going to redeem the inheritance, then he'll do it openly, won't he?
So that's going to be demonstrated. I hope we've all got our brother's point. It's being demonstrated openly. Witnesses are going to be called in. We're going to see that now. This is part of your point, of course. It's the place of administration. But can we notice, now we bring in the witnesses and so on, that it is important to notice, apart from what we want to say about their significance in a moment, let's take their practical point of just here, that in fact, those witnesses are there so that the gate, the place of administration, will be seen to be right, and it will be administered correctly. There's openness in every respect here. Well, is that what you think about it, Walter?
It's a test of all. Because the Lord decreed that no more man should enter into the congregation of the Lord.
Thank you. Now, but our brother Walter Kelly is asking, do these 10 witnesses attest to, or are they really representative of the 10 commandments, the 10 words of the law? Now, our brother McCall made a statement yesterday. I'll be interested to hear him expound it a little now, in a moment, that he said, if I remember rightly, that I think you saw the law in it, but in the principle of the kinsman, the nearer kinsman, but that you might have seen a wider legal principle. I think it was something like that you used. I must confess that I have seen, looking at the typical, yes, that the law is in view. I think I would use scriptures such as Romans 8, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, so that the inability of the law, and I think God's intention was, the law was given, we know it was given that every mouth might be stopped and the world become guilty, and there's much we may want to discuss, and we've a little time to do it, we can do that. But I think I would see the 10 witnesses, yes, as being representative, that each commandment bears witness to the cumulative truth of the law. That's how I would see it. Oh, well, there's no doubt about that. We've seen that already, of course, in the book, that Ruth has been brought in on the ground of grace. That's right. But then we've got to remember, right, Brother Bruce, we've got to remember that what is in view here is the place, first of all, and the negotiation with the kinsman, the nearer kinsman. Now, Brother Rousseau. It suits your plan well. Well, we'll be able to discuss that more fully later, as you know, in the section, so we're just not going to contradict you just there. We're happy with what you've said as far as it goes in the section, but Mr. Kane.
These 10 elders constitute the court.
Yes.
This is
your
court. Yes. The court.
Yes.
This is your court.
Yes, certainly.
These 10 elders constitute a Jewish court. And the legal claims of the law must be advertised. All must be in keeping with the court. All must be in keeping with the character of God. There must be nothing done here that will not meet the requirements of righteousness, even though we're going to look at the failure of righteousness.
Right, right.
And another law has to be introduced.
Now, you're thinking of the house of God as well, I take it. That's right. That it must be a place, that's right, it must be a place where there is an openness of declared truth which can be attested to by the word of God. Yes.
And it was the minimum of righteous judgment, you remember, in Genesis 18, Brother Jim, in connection, you know, with the judgment of God coming, and he prayed that there were 10 lives.
Absolutely right, that's very interesting. I hadn't thought of that. Hey, would you like to say a bit more about that, Jim?
I don't know any more on it.
But do you see, you see what our brother has in mind? He's talking about Abraham praying. I just wanted to explain for the young believers what the background was.
Well, you do that.
Well, he has in mind the fact that Abraham is praying and he brings it down to 10. Isn't that that's your point, isn't it? And the idea that there's still a cumulative figure that is there attesting what he's requiring of God.
As to the righteous judgment, whereas here in redemption, it's the requirements of God witnessing to redemption. So whether it be judgment or redemption, 10 isn't the number.
Right.
And since the brother came,
the kinsman has first claim, and his first claim must come first.
Yeah, well, the kinsman has first claim, first right, as you really, as you're saying. That's right. And therefore, Boaz must do that. This is part, of course, of what Mr. Cain, I think, had in mind. Righteous requirements are being met. It's not just the ten, it's the fact that... That's right. And
clearly ascertained.
That's right.
At the cross, it was all clearly ascertained.
That's right.
Openness.
I'm sorry, Tim. It was not done in a corner.
That's right. That's right. Mr. Turkington.
And chapter 3 is a scene in secret. Here it's a scene in openness that we have heard. And we see that Boaz is acting as a righteous, well-fearing man in both places.
Absolutely.
With the inheritance, he could only do it on the basis of redemption. And that's what we have here in chapter 4.
Now that's very good. You see the interesting contrast Mr. Norman Turkington is making between the beginning of chapter 3, beginning of chapter 4. One is a secret scene, one is an open scene. But righteousness characterizes them both. That's your point. That's right. That's what you had in mind, isn't it? That's right. That's right. That's right. See, we must not think that we just would like to say again for the benefit of the young, I'm reminded, that we must not think that the circumstances of chapter 3 in any way are putting an innuendo of secrecy or evil. I think the cultural setting of the East that we must see in the background of chapter 3, that there was as much purity and honor in chapter 3 as there is in chapter 4. I think that's very important.
Yes, in chapter 3, it was not a woman acting with frowardness or boldness or with any sense of impurity. Ruth was a virtuous woman. She was a saved woman, having come to trust in Israel's God, and she was acting in accordance with God's law in relation to his redemptive plan and program. And how she sought and made the first move in finding a husband is not the way forward for the sisters in this audience today. It pertains to the nation of Israel and the maintenance of the inheritance and the maintenance of the family name.
Oh, I'm sure of that, and I'm quite sure that, our brother McCall was not intending to convey that impression, because we go back to the book of Genesis, so just to deal with your point for a moment. And it was the servant that was sent by Abraham, and we see this pictured in the Spirit of God and so on, the unnamed servant, who was seeking the bride. And the question was, wilt thou go with this man? And of course, when we come to the work of Christ and we think of the bride there, that the whole picture would be ruined if we could see the forwardness of the woman. That's not suggested, really. Now, is there anything else the brethren want to say about these two verses? He took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit ye down, and they sat down. We're going to move out of these, unless we've got something.
The burden of that man's heart and his mourning was the fact that the gifts of the city had not been brought to
them. Very good. Very good. And of course, therefore, your point, I take it, dear brother, is the fact that the place of administration, the opportunity for administration, had been removed. And that was the exercise of Nehemiah, to rebuild, and those gates being placed, and not only the walls, but that the gates, so that the walls, speaking of that insulation of the people of God from evil, and that barrier, from the nations around, but the gates speaking again of order and administration. And I don't think that we can overemphasize, because we are looking for practical matters in these studies, we can't overemphasize the importance of order in the house of God. After all, isn't it true that Paul writes to Timothy, in that Timothy epistle, and in that very setting that our brother Mr. Ferguson helpfully brought our attention to earlier, and he says, these things I write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, if God in his sovereignty hinders me from coming, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself. Now, behavior has to do with order. And then when he writes to the Corinthians, he says, let all things be done decently and in order. There's the epistle that has the field, the order of the field, the order of the tilled field. Now we'll come into the next section. Right. Two brethren.
The fact that this here is more kept.
Yes.
seemed to me a very disinterested person. He came by and he spoiled. Well, of course, as a very young descendant of this man, his remain with a certain priest, a certain Levite, came by and came where he was, whereas the Samaritan was in good.
That's very good. Yes, I can see that. We'll call Mr. Wells now, but I can see that very well. I think you've heard what our brother Hullers suggested, that the disinterest of the legal system of Israel, whereas you have the interest and exercise of the certain... This is your point, isn't it? Yes. That was good. Mr. Wells.
Be concise. Genesis 22, in the promise that Abraham got, looking forward to the future, is to possess the gate of his enemies. Not looking forward to the future. Genesis 22, you know what I mean?
Yes, I think so. I think it is looking forward onto the future. So you're thinking now of the dispensational picture.
Right.
Yes. Now let us come into the next section, which is verses 3 to 5. And here we're wanting to look at the persons involved in redemption. Now we have, as we've said, he. So we have that pronoun. He said unto the kinsman, there's Boaz. Then we have these others. Now I'm looking for help and participation from the brethren. Right, well, sir.
It's not the redemption of the inheritance here. It's the redemption of the seed. That seed was Obi, which necessitated the marriage of Ruth to Boaz.
What verse have you got in your mind when you're making your comment?
First night, Boaz said, today thou gettest the fee of the hand of Naomi, but I must also buy from Ruth the woe by the stone, in order to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance.
Right.
So that it was the redemption of the seed which was in Obi, in order to raise up the seed of the inheritance.
Right. We'll bear your point in mind, Walter, but if you would, let us look at verse 3 before we come to verse 5. And in verse 3, we have the statement, he said unto the kinsman, Naomi that is come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land. So we have our attention drawn first to the land and not to the seed. You know, that was what I was wanting us to. No, Willie?
I was going to say attention drawn first to the kinsman.
Right.
He said to the kinsman, can you put the name tag on him? Name
right.
Him that we can all see who he is?
Are you asking me who he is?
Yes.
Well, I don't know who he is. Do you?
Who does he represent?
Yes. Well, I think that the kinsman represents the law. I thought we had said that earlier, Mark.
I know you had said that.
Sorry, you're just wanting me to make it clear. Is that the point?
I'm wanting you to amplify.
Oh, you're wanting to amplify.
Take a further look at
right.
It before I
right.
Say something about it.
Yes. Are you going to be suggesting, for instance, that it might be Adam? Have you have in mind the idea of a first man, a second man?
Yes, I have great difficulty, with all due respect to all my beloved brethren. I have great difficulty in relation to the law as a near kinsman. If I take it in a Bible reading, the grace of God has taught us, and we surely have sufficient spirituality.
Certainly, we want to
say what we believe, without any in the audience thinking that one's opposed to the other. There's just a moment, Brother. In relation to the law, let's take this in its primary association. Naomi is a real woman. Ruth is a real woman. The land is a real piece of land. Boaz is a real man. And Boaz is related to Elimelech. So the near kinsman, whoever he may be, is a real man. And he has a nearer relationship to Elimelech than Boaz. I cannot see the law having any flesh and blood relationship to me, which a kinsman must have. And I can see that redemption can never be carried into effect by the first man. The first man brings ruin. Redemption is brought in by the second man. Now, you all know that the Lord Jesus is the second man. Mm-hmm. He's the last Adam. Now, I can see that whether we think of Adam, the first man, perpetuated in his posterity, no man can by any means redeem his brother nor give to God a ransom for him.
And the first man did not say, I'm unwilling to redeem. He said, I cannot redeem.
Yes.
It's an expression of inability. And I believe that God is teaching us, blessing cannot come through the first man. We must look to the second man. There's only one redeemer.
Now that's an interesting view. What you've really said in short is we can disagree without being disagreeable.
Just let me say one point on it.
Before Mr. McBride.
No man can by any means redeem his brother. Anything linked with the first man is helpless to redeem. Now, that first man is a nearer kinsman to me than the second. The Lord Jesus took part of flesh and blood, but there is a moral distance without the effects of sin. And thus, though he is a near kinsman in holy and true humanity, there's a distance between him and myself, and that distance is bridged in the redemptive plan and purpose.
Yes, I know the view, and I've got some things I'd like to say about what you've said, but I'd like to hear what others have got to say first. Mr. McBride first.
The word for kinsman and redeemer, one of the same words.
Yeah.
I have a tremendous difficulty in linking the kinsman in any way with the law, but rather with redemption. And seeing it as a type of Hebrews chapter 2, the children were partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise took part of the same. And there you've got the idea of deliverance, which really is redemption.
So this is the nearer one than Buddha.
Yes, I was going to say, you sound as though you're nearer to Mr. Nesbitt on this matter, but who are you saying the kinsman is?
The first one.
I have thought that Boaz is the kinsman, the one that typifies Christ. And that the
who is the nearer kinsman?
I have thought that the other man may have had a desire to do it, but wasn't a capable kinsman.
Right.
Who does he typify?
But who does he represent, you know, in the picture?
He would be more like those that you have in Psalm 9. And there's only one capable kinsman, and that's a Christ.
Right. That's rather similar to what you're saying.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I'd like to hear what other brethren have got to say.
But this man said he would marry his inheritance.
Mm-hmm.
He was looking at it purely on the basis of a transaction to gain something, and something that would be to his own personal good, but he saw the implications of it, that it would go to the firstborn of the marriage. It wasn't only that he said, I'm not able to do it, but he wasn't prepared to do it.
No.
Because it was going to mar his own inheritance. So in that sense, I linked it with a broad idea of a legal principle. Any principle at all that moves against the basis of the grace of God and redemption.
Good, thank you. So actually, you are nearer to what I'm saying. They nearly merge. I'll point that out in a minute, but let's hear what Mr. Lennox has got. No, but what I wanted to say was, I think Mr. Wells wanted to say.
Isn't that true that there are two kinsmen?
Yeah.
There's only one redeemer.
That's right.
That's right.
Only one actually becomes the redeemer.
Yeah, the other's not able. He says, I cannot.
That's right. That's absolutely true. But the first thing I want to say, so that the young believers are not puzzled today, that we're looking at teaching which is typical. And teaching which is typical, we cannot be dogmatic because we're looking at pictures, and the Word of God has not made it clear. It was our dear brother Jeffrey Harrison, so well known to you. I listened to him when I was a boy in my district. I once heard him say this, where the Word of God is vague in its revelation, don't you be too definite. But where the Word of God is definite, don't you be vague. Our problem, he said, is this, that we're so often vague when God has said it, and we're definite when God has not made it clear. So I want to just preface our consideration with that now, because we're dealing with something, we're looking for an application. What I do want to say now in answer to the points that have been made is this. First of all, you talk about a person. Well, I would see Naomi. Naomi is not really a picture of a person. When we look at her pictorially, you know, using your language of the other day, then in fact we're looking at her as being representative of a section of people, not as an individual. So that, to me, that does not make it then inconsistent to make the nearer kinsman to be the law. because the law is embodied in principle. We've seen it embodied in principle in the collective kinsman and the 10 witnesses being witness to it. By the way, let me ask you that. What do you see as the ten witnesses representing, you know, in your line of teaching?
In my opening remarks, I think I pointed out that grace must reign through righteousness.
Right.
Grace transcends law, but it never contradicts law. It never acts contrary to the principles of law.
No.
Therefore, there's more than divine grace bringing Ruth in.
Yeah.
Ruth comes in as a daughter of the true God of Israel, having put her faith in him and having come to trust under his wings, so that the grace of God is reigning through righteousness in bringing in a truly born again soul.
Right.
So
right.
That the ten I see as the ten, as Mr. Cain pointed out, and as you brought.
Yes, right. So you're happy with that? Yes.
It's really the court. It's the court setting. The ten elders of the city sitting in a court scene. And if you want the reference to Ten Commandments, everything's done in accordance with the requirements of law.
So the only bit you're wrong in then is the kinsman. Yes, yes.
That you never confess your doctrine to fit your picture.
No.
But you only use your picture, that you have here,
right,
or your type, to illustrate what you've got in doctrine.
Absolutely.
And if you want the law, as a near kinsman, the law was given by Moses.
Right.
Grace and truth came from
right.
Jesus Christ. You're not harming your doctrine, but as you know, there was a company of people that got nearly all their teaching from types.
Yes.
And they squeezed their doctrine in.
Into a mold, yes. I think so.
In what sense is the law related to us as Gentile people?
Well, I'll tell you how I feel about that. I know that the law was given to the nation of Israel, but I would remind you of the statement in the early chapters of the book of Romans. It says, "Now whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law," that's Israel as a nation, "that every mouth might be stopped, and the whole world become guilty before God." So God did not only give the law for Israel, he gave it to speak to the whole of the world. I take it that every mouth might be stopped and the whole world brings in the Gentile as well. Now in that sense, I think that the point is this, that if it was possible to keep every tenet of the law, and we did not have the principle, we're going into, of course, probabilities that cannot be answered to, I realize that, because of the nature of man. But in fact, the law in its purity, if kept, would meet the standards of God. But it couldn't meet, mm-hmm. it couldn't answer the need
Just one comment, and then I leave.
Yes, of course, we will move out soon.
If we look upon the near kinsman as representing the law,
yes,
and if we take the view that has been taken today, and taken by many prior to today, that the near kinsman is unwilling to redeem, that he had the right and he had the power, and that he moved out on the basis of unwillingness, that would be tantamount to teaching that the law had power to redeem,
right,
had it been willing to redeem. Had there been a law given that could have given life, verily righteousness would have been
absolutely
by the law.
I agree
and
with that.
And even if you hold that the near kinsman is the law, you must come in on the ground of inability. I cannot redeem.
Well, that's, oh yes, I would stand very firmly there, and I know you know that. I know you're just pointing that out for the education of the company, but I think it is important to understand that we do have statements here that show that whoever it's picturing, there was inability, not merely unwillingness. And I think that's extremely important.
Could I come in there?
Do.
If the law did make provision for to restore the inheritance, but the barrier to this near kinsman was the bringing in of the Moabites. The law couldn't do that.
No.
So therefore, the law was unable to meet the immediate need, and it took redemption to bring that in. Of course, we're still dealing with
pictures, but there's a good champion to my argument.
Sorry, dear brother. The Moabites was already in. And in by grace.
On the ground of grace.
Matthew chapter 1, and in by faith. and she was already in the inheritance. The marrying of Ruth and is to perpetuate the inheritance to which she has a valid title. This is not bringing Ruth into an inheritance.
No.
This is to raise up the name
of the dead.
Elimelech, the family name, upon an inheritance to which she has title.
Nevertheless, she was not brought in on the ground of the law.
No, grace.
No, it was on the ground of grace. That's right. Now, Mr. Yes?
What I have said, he's representing certain.